Turn with me in the Gospel according to Mark in the 14th chapter. Mark's Gospel in the 14th chapter, reading from the 12th verse. For those of you who are visiting with us, this is the 35th sermon in the Gospel of Mark, believe it or not. We're following through on the Gospel and we're hastening toward its close. And we come today in verse 12 to the Lord's Supper, the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, you know, the Passover every year in the life of the people of God in the Old Testament period was the high point of the year. It was the crowning center of the experience of the Old Testament believer, and indeed it was the center, really the pivot of family life among God's people of those days. The Passover went something like this. It began with prayer and the sharing of the first cup of wine. Then came the bitter herbs that recalled the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. And then the son would ask the question, "Why is this night different from all the other nights in the year?" And the father was to respond by reading and explaining the account of the Exodus from Egypt. Then they would sing the Hallel, the hymn actually, that's mentioned at the end of our passage in verse 26. It's a psalm, it's a Hallel psalm. At this point, after the father responded and explained the Exodus, they would sing Psalms 113 and 114. They would wash their hands and they would take the second cup of wine. Then they would eat the Passover lamb with unleavened bread. The lamb, of course, for the Exodus deliverance, the sacrifice acceptable to God. The blood on the lintel. The lamb that was shed for the sake of the redemption of God's people. And the bread, of course, the unleavened bread, unleavened because it takes time to make leavened bread, and unleavened bread symbolized the haste of their departure that night. Then they shared the third cup of wine. A lot of drinking in this feast. And then closed with the remainder of the Hallel Psalms, 115 through 118, and then the fourth cup. And the Passover was celebrated once again. Now, of course, throughout all of this, in the whole idea of passing over, is God passing over His people. The God of righteousness, the God to whom we are accountable, the God who will not look upon our sin, that is to say, with acceptance. God passes over His believing people, His faithful people. And His judgment does not fall upon them. But of course, as you know, it fell upon the firstborn of Egypt on that first night of Passover. The idea then is grace and forgiveness. He doesn't pass over His people because they are better, because they have a righteousness all their own that makes them better than everybody else in the world or in Egypt at the time. He passes over them in His grace. And He passes over them when He sees, as it were, the mark of the blood on the lintel of the door. It took faith to agree with God that this would work, if I can put it that crassly. It took faith to slay the animal and put the blood on the lintel. Can you imagine how many people looked at Jews who were putting blood on the lintels and laughed and said, you know, these people, they get up to the most crazy antics you can imagine. Remember somebody once telling me how funny he thought it was that we Christians all went into a room on Sunday and sang praises into an invisible God somewhere beyond the roof. And he thought this was a huge joke. The weird things that Christians do. They read an old book, thousands of years old. They do this praying, they do this singing, they do all sorts of other things. They just are outlandish and weird. They all look like a bunch of scared rats who are looking for some way out. They can't cope with real life, so what they have to do is they have to cast around in the ether for something to bolster them up. And what do? They do these silly things, and they jump up and down, and they close their eyes, and they speak words into the thin air and pretend to themselves that there's somebody actually listening. You know, those of us who know what it is to be taken from darkness to light, perhaps will identify with that sentiment. And if we have come to the light, we'll look back and we say, man, you know, I was like the Egyptians. I thought these people were just absolutely out of their heads. Look at me now. I've been absorbed. Brainwashed. I can't think anymore, you know. Well, you see, it's all of grace. They were covered with the blood of sacrifice. And the use of sacrifice presupposed faith and trust in the God who prescribed it in His word to them as the means by which they would be saved from judgment that night. And I want to fast forward straight to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the parallel passage in Luke, says this. He says, to the death of Christ, he says, the death of Christ was the fulfillment of the Passover. He was the true sacrifice to which every Passover lamb had been pointing for 1,500 years. So I've given away the thesis right away. The thesis that leaps at us out of this passage is Jesus is the Passover Lamb. This is the key to the passage. This is the key, indeed, to your destiny. Because this is the gospel. Jesus as the Passover is the gospel. is the good news. And not only were Jesus and his disciples observing the last legitimate Passover in the history of the world, because all those sins are the denial of Christ, actually. Whether those that participate in this is the tragedy of Judaism ever since. It is the celebration of that which has already been fulfilled without understanding and grasping the fulfillment itself in the Savior who is that fulfillment. The last Passover is not only the celebration that night of that feast, but Jesus himself is forever the last Passover. In his finished sacrifice, as the Lamb who was slain and now is risen, he is the last Passover who secures the redemption to which all the other Passovers only pointed. Notice three things about Jesus' relationship to the Passover. Jesus is, with respect to the Passover, predestined, predicted, and provided. Predestined, predicted, and provided. He is the predestined Passover. He is the predicted Passover in prophecy. And he is the provided Passover who actually secures salvation. First of all, he is the predestined Passover. Look at verses, let's think about what Luke says first, because Luke, in his account, in Luke 22, verse 14, Mark doesn't use this language, but Luke records that the hour had come for the Passover. Now, when he uses that language, the hour had come, it's not simply saying, you know, we look at our watch and we say, okay, it's time for dinner. Now, obviously, it sort of means that the time had come for them to go to that upper room and actually have the feast. That was the prescribed day in the unfolding of the Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But this hour is more than the time we sit down at the table. This hour is a vital moment in history, the history of the world. Early in his ministry, Jesus would say on a number of occasions, as he avoided notoriety, he says, "My hour has not yet come." You see that in John chapter 2, verse 4, and in other places in chapter 7 and chapter 8, several times. Later on in John 12 and John 13 and John 17, he will say, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So as you read through the New Testament and you see what Jesus is saying about the hour, his time, it's not come. It's not come yet. It's coming. It's now here. It is the hour. There's a progression through the history of his ministry. And this, when Luke says the hour had come, is an indication that it's come to its great climax and crisis. Mark now tells us, as does Luke, how the place for the Lord's Supper was to be set up. And this is a very strange business. The disciples don't have a clue, but Jesus says, well, you go along and you will meet a fellow who is carrying a pitcher of water. It's here, verses 12 and following. Verse 13, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. I mean, this is like some game. You know, we did kind of things like this when we were in the Boy Scouts. They were called wide games, and you would get clues, you know, and they would you would have to act on these clues, and it was a bit like this, you know. You'll see a tree with a red balloon hanging from a branch. And then you turn three paces to the left and five to the north, and I don't know, spit on the pavement. Well, you're not allowed to do that, and something will happen. So it's mysterious, this, isn't it? There's an air of mystery. Find the unnamed man carrying the pitcher. Go along with him. Speak to his boss. And that's where you know you're going to be. It parallels exactly what happened at the very beginning of that week when the disciples were sent to get the colt of a donkey for Jesus to use for his triumphal entry. It's exactly parallel. This air of mystery. It's as if Jesus got this network of people that the disciples don't know about. Well, I think what's being done here is that what it is a quiet, a muted indication, but an indication all the same that God is working out a predetermined plan. Jesus' plan and God's plan with Jesus is not simply how many people he can persuade to do his bidding and then what they do. Jesus is not an Arminian, if that means anything to you. The work of God does not depend on what men are willing to do. He is working all the time behind the scenes. His sovereignty pervades every action in ways that are beyond us. But we see them coming together at points in ways where we have to say, Lord, you really are sovereign. And you really do your will among the inhabitants of the earth as among the armies of heaven. There's a creepiness to this in a way. Because these events are so beyond us, but they whisper, and people call them creepy, and we feel them creepy to the extent that we are uneasy with the sovereignty of God. Because they're whispering in our ears, hey, you know something? There really is a God out there, and he's not far out there, he's right here. And you are moving, you are living and moving and having your being in the context of being one of his offspring, whether you like it or not. So it's not chance, it's not coincidence, it's not conspiracy, but it is a decisive, planned, foreordained, predestined moment. And you see that carrying right through the history of Jesus, from the prophecies concerning Jesus, the promises, right through to the events themselves. Peter says this of Jesus in 1 Peter 1 verse 20, he indeed was ordained before the foundation of the world. And when you read on in these verses, and if you read the previous verses, I should say, in 1 Peter 1 verse 18, well, verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we have a hint in the finding of the room of that deeper layer of God's sovereign purposes worked out behind the scenes, as it were, breaking through at vital points, showing us more of his glory, and showing us indeed how it's not of us. Even when we choose this day what we will do and whom we will serve, Our confession is that it's not of us, it's of His grace. It is He who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, the Scripture says. You remember Peter in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determined, Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. What man does is conjoined, flows together with and from, ultimately, the sovereign purposes of God from before the foundation of the world. One of the old writers, Charles Simeon, said, God foresaw the fall of man from eternity. He from eternity also determined to restore man again to His favor, and the means was the death of His own Son. Well, my friends, if you have doubts on Jesus being the predestined Lamb of God, and God being sovereign in salvation, oh, just read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I often marvel that anyone can chip anything away from the sovereignty of God after reading the first chapter of Ephesians. It's an utter mystery to me how anybody can think the human will to be autonomous from God after reading this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Do I have a will? Do you have a will? Yes. But is that will autonomous from God? And the answer is no, it isn't. No, it isn't. He has a purpose working out from all eternity. And Jesus was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, before there was anything created, to be the Savior of sinners, the Lamb of the Passover. Secondly, it's not a surprise then to find that this Jesus as the Lamb of God was predicted. He who was predestined was also predicted. That is to say, it was revealed that this was going to happen, that this was going to be the process, if you like. Jesus, in Mark's account, also in Matthew but not in Luke, predicts His betrayal by Judas. Look at verses 17 through 21. Assuredly, verse 18, I say, one of you who eats with me will betray me. They began to be sorrowful. Is it I? And He says, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him. There you get, you have it again. There's just as it is predicted of Him in the revealed Word of God. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. You see the conjunction of the sovereignty of God and the relative free agency of man. Judas is free enough to follow his nature. And his nature is to follow sin. And his nature leads him to freely decide to betray Jesus. Woe to him by whom the betrayal comes. But the Son of Man goes not at the whim or the brainstorm of an evil person, but as it is written, according to the purpose of God. The mystery. God's will and our wills. God's actions and our actions. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him. And that reaches That is a principle which reaches beyond the immediate detail of the betrayal itself, and it takes in the whole mission of Jesus. His mission goes as it is written as well, everything about it. Luke, in his record in Luke 22 verse 15, records Jesus as saying, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With passion I have desired." And he adds in verse 16, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus himself, you see, who knows, because he was part of the planning before the foundation of the world, is filled with a passion that drives him to the fulfillment of this purpose. And the word fulfilled is important there. What is fulfilled? Well, what is fulfilled is the previous predicted purpose and promise of God. That's what's fulfilled. It isn't just some kind of poetic flourish. You know, we love words and we love to use words in grandiose and eloquent and poetic ways, because they fill out a sentence and they give a floweriness and a passion to what is said. No, it isn't just flourish. It has meaning that is more than the beauty of the words. It is saying to us, Jesus was previously predicted, promised in the purpose of God, and he knows it himself. What does he so earnestly desire? It's a double desire in the Greek. With desire I have desired. Well, what he desires twice over is more than a fellowship meal. Did you come here this morning thinking that after the service and after the Sunday school we're going to sit down and we're going to have a fellowship meal together, and you say to yourself with all the passion in your soul, "With desire I have desired to eat this meal with you"? I rather think not. Perhaps desire with a small d, maybe even with a medium d, but not a double d. What it is more than the meal. It's to do with the symbolized aspect of the meal. He is the Passover symbolized in the meal, and this is the meal from which he goes to the cross to actually be the sacrifice. You see what I mean? You see what he means, I should say, no matter what I mean. Jesus desires because he is the Passover lamb, and this is his purpose for being there. Now, I'm not going to heap up all the ways in which predictions about Jesus' death are fulfilled, and that's why there's an insert in your bulletin that has all sorts of details on it, and you'll see that if you look at it. Old Testament texts that are fulfilled in the New Testament, as to the betrayer, as to the price and its disposition, as to Jesus' scourging, as to his being mocked and spat upon, and then in his death, his being nailed to the cross, crucified with criminals, subjected to all sorts of indignities, forsaken by his father, offered vinegar to drink, and after his death, pierced, and yet his bones not broken, his clothes disposed of. All these things, the subject of scripture prediction hundreds of years before this great event, and they all come together in this particular moment in history. But you know, you can just look back to the very beginning of the scripture and see that flow. Genesis 3:15 predicts that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. So just after the fall, there is the promise of a deliverer who will undo what the devil did, what Adam and Eve did with the devil in the garden, and he's the seed of the woman. Fast forward to Galatians 3, the seed of Abraham. is Christ. Isaiah 53 is all about Christ as the suffering Savior. It's full, the prophecy is full of Christ. But Isaiah 53 is the gospel. It's all about He who was despised and rejected of man. By His stripes we are healed. And other places in the Gospels we have record of Him predicting His own death several times over. He spoke with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in the hearing of Peter and John and in Luke 9:31. So how can we look at the Scriptures? How can we honestly look at them? Read these things. See the predictions. Understand the fulfillments. And not bow before the awesome God and His glorious Son. You know what the answer to that is. We won't bow because we won't bow. We won't see because we won't see. We won't hear because we won't hear. O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. And that brings us to the last point I want to make. Jesus not only has predicted the Passover, the last Passover, the Lamb, not only predestined, not only predicted, but He has provided precisely to save sinners such as we are. Look at verses 22 through 26 in the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper about? Well, the institution of the Lord's Supper here and throughout the history of the church, as we come back to it again and again every month in this congregation, it's all about Jesus being the Savior provided for lost people. The last Passover here slides into the first Lord's Supper. And in it, the gospel is portrayed in symbols that go beyond the animal sacrifice symbols, and they go to the symbolism of Christ's broken body and shed blood. And they become particularly, especially, and forever uniquely associated with Jesus' death upon the cross. The bread and the cup, the bread and the wine. Jesus was prepared for this great goal from all eternity. In His incarnation, His enfleshment, His birth to Mary, He took our nature, our human nature. He took our human body without sin. And He came to die in our place, the just for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Broken body and shed blood. Enfleshed, born to Mary, to be broken on the cross, so that He would have blood to shed, so that He would have a body to be broken, so that He would die as a man in the place of men, so that He would be a sacrifice. Nothing ethereal about Jesus. Jesus was not an appearance of a human being. He was a human being. He was the God-man. But He was a human being. And His suffering, of course, is the substitute, the atonement for sin for all who will believe, bringing the sinner who believes to be at one with God. The state of at-one-ment is secured. Atonement is secured by Jesus' death upon the cross. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, says John the Baptizer, who takes away the sin of the world. So what are we to take to ourselves from this? First of all, that God is the God of sovereign grace from all eternity. God's sovereign predestination of Jesus is echoed, this great mystery, in His sovereign predestination of people in Christ. And the thread of grace extends then from all eternity before creation into every application of that grace in history. Every day, if you like, in human history, as God works in human hearts. It is a glorious reality to consider that from the beginning, God has had a purpose of grace for the fallen world and for fallen people like you and me. Now, if that truth makes no impress upon our hearts and does not move us and does not stir us, don't turn around and say, "Well, God, you must have predestined me to be lost." Because God nowhere gives anybody that out. And if I grasp that God had a purpose of grace from all eternity for all who will come to his Son in faith, then my response ought to be, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." The fact that this is a difficult doctrine, because it so transcends the bounds of our human intellectual experience, does not make it untrue. It only reveals us in our limitations. Well, I should say, it does far more than that. With reference to us, it only reveals our limitations. But it does that in the context of revealing the unlimited purpose of God, which is sovereign and in his gift, in his grace, according to his will, and only known to us because he chooses to tell us and reveal it to us by his word. This truth is revealed to us, I believe, in order that we would fall down and worship him, that we would worship him in the beauty of holiness. That's what he's calling us to do when he says, "I am sovereign, I am able, I am trustworthy, I am full of grace. Oh yes, it is true, I will by no means clear the guilty, the unrepentant, the reprobate guilty, but I keep mercy for thousands. Will you not come?" That's the gospel. God's sovereign grace. Second thing we ought to take from this is that we grasp that Christ's saving death is the last and final Passover. It's a great and awesome mystery itself, and it lays upon us then the urgent necessity of giving ourselves to him in repentance of faith. He is the one by whom God, in his purpose of grace, has provided a Savior that we might know him in the power of resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings too. He is the way and the truth and the life. His blood and none other cleanses from all sin. See how Paul applies this in 1 Corinthians 5, especially in verses 7 through 8. He says, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And then he says, "Therefore, keep the feast." Now, when he says, "keep the feast," he doesn't mean go to the Lord's Supper and participate in it, although I dare say that that's included. But when he says, "keep the feast," he's saying, look, that's your life. If you're a Christian, if you're saved, if Christ is your Passover, you have a life. You're not like the firstborn of Egypt. Their life was over. No blood on the lintel. gone. No feast, no nothing. But you have a Passover in Christ. Therefore you have a life. Therefore you have a feast. And therefore you may keep it. And therefore you must keep it. And how must you keep it? How must you live your life? He goes on and he applies it again. He says, not with old leaven. Not with the old stuff that animates your thinking and your acting. Not the habits of the old man. Not the things that tickled you in the direction of your wickednesses. Not with old leaven, he says, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, taking it further, nor with the anger and the hatred and the miserable attitude of the past. But, he says, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And remember, is unleavened, there are two reasons for the use of the figure of leaven. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is the bread that is not contaminated with the yeast of sin. That's one image. But the other is taking us back to the Exodus. Why was it unleavened bread? Well, it was certainly to do with cleaving to the Lord and departing from Egypt, the flesh pots of Egypt. But it was because of the haste and the urgency of the matter. The unleavened bread with which we are to live our lives is the unleavened urgency of a life that is focused upon following after Christ and doesn't dilly-dally this way or that way, but receives Him, Christ our Passover, sacrificed for me. I have a feast to keep, and it is a feast of grace, and a feast of new life, and a feast of obedience, and a feast of love, and a feast of joy and eternal rejoicing in glory. Let us pray. O Lord our God, write your word upon our hearts, that we may know these things in our experience with power, the power of Jesus' resurrection, our Passover sacrificed for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.